You're listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.
It's my extreme pleasure is to introduce you to Pastor Jeff Clay.
Good morning. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Sun was out already. Good things. I'm going to be in John chapter 2. We're going to finish the chapter today. And I just want to say what a privilege it's been the last few weeks to exposit the word. And if you've been with us, I've titled this series, God With Us, for a particular reason. It's a four-part series. What I'd like to do by the time we end this, hopefully we'll walk away with a little better understanding of who this God is that we worship. Who is this God? I think in order to walk with him, to worship him, so helpful to know what he expects from his creation and also what we can expect from him. In fact, I'll say this, that the most important question a man or a woman can be asked and answer, and this is in any culture and any time, is the question, who is God? Who is God? That answer will effectively determine your destiny. That's my opinion anyway. But I think to really get to know someone, including God, but I'll put this on our level. To get to know someone well, really well, I think you need to spend time with them in different situations. And I think that's what we're going to see here as we go through John chapter 2. You know, I've had friends, and I'm sure you have as well, that, you know, you think you know pretty well, and then you go on vacation with them. It is good. You know, you get to see them in different lights, right, in different situations. And it gives you, let me say, insight into their character. Some good, maybe some not so good. So today, we're going to get to see Jesus in a completely different light. Do you remember the start of John chapter 2? We got to see him in the light or the environment of his first miracle, which was a wedding in Cana. And I know you're very familiar with the story, but he performs his first miracle, and it's very, very insightful. He chose to transform water to wine, and that pointed to his ultimate, I believe, the reason he came to earth was to transform lives. So it's a little bit of a hint. But even more than that, do you remember, we went into some detail here, our Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, chose to spare this newlywed couple the embarrassment, the humiliation, the financial implications of running out of wine at a wedding. That was a big deal. You remember, that was a huge deal. But Jesus chose to spare them from that. And I think our conclusion is that Jesus is a loving, caring, kind God and cares about everything in our life, no matter how small. Again, it was, if they ran out of wine, no one was going to die, were they? But there was other implications, and it's an insight into our Lord's heart, and I found it very comforting. Let me say this, Jesus is truly the Lamb of God. He is meek and he is mild and he is loving and he is kind. Let me say that implicitly. However, if we stop there, I think we'd be woefully incomplete in our description of the Lord. Jesus is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Make no mistake. As we finish chapter 2, we're going to see the incident of Jesus cleansing the temple of these money changers and hucksters that were really, in my estimation, trying to sell religion and make themselves rich, no doubt about it. They're in effect denying the holiness of the temple, the sanctity of the temple, And you're going to see another side to Jesus in no uncertain terms. You're going to see another side. We'll see the regalness and ferocity of the lion of the tribe of Judah. We'll see what the book of Revelation calls the wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever looked at that in Revelation chapter 6? The wrath of the Lamb. Diametrically opposed terms, but very, very accurate. And I think it's only by putting these two situations, the wedding and the kindness, side by side with the cleansing of the temple, that we get a proper perspective of who God is. There's another point that I think is at least worthy of our consideration. It's this, that certainly Jesus came and converted the water to wine. And then we move into the cleansing of the temple. And I think it makes sense in our own life, right? I think he came to transform us first and then to cleanse us of the things that are not exactly pleasing or the habits we have that don't exalt his glory. So overall, in the back of your minds, keep this there, that it's conversion and cleansing, and that is really God's way. I'd like you to pray with me before I open the Word of God, but I was thinking something I just want to share. It's kind of a last-minute thing, but I think a lot about what goes on here on Sundays. I think throughout the week about it, and I just wanted to say something. At least when I am preaching, I'd like to say that my attempt is not to be the smartest guy in the room up here or deal out theological trivia cards or anything like that. What I hope to do through the Holy Spirit is expose you to God's Word. And maybe there's something that Jeff Clay says that you say, I don't know. I don't think he's right. I challenge you, get in the Word. Because that's a win-win. If you're right and I'm wrong, I learn something. If I'm right and you're wrong, you learn something. That is a good thing. But even more than that, I'm certainly not the arbiter of truth. In fact, what you have in your lap, those 66 books, that is the truth. My prayer and my challenge is I hope that something through the Holy Spirit, it rings true with you and go, I want to learn more about that. I want to know who Jesus is. So with that, let me open up in prayer. Father, we pray exactly that. I pray no matter what, we don't leave here the same one way or another, Lord God, whether it's a confirmation or a challenge, Lord, we welcome that. Father, and even as we prayed earlier today, I pray that your glory would fill the temple, would fill this gymnasium, which is your temple, Lord God. Let it fill us in such a profound way that we see just a little bit different, Lord God. I pray that we leave here different, changed men and women. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to read John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. It says exactly this. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So to start out, verse 13 says that it was almost time for the Passover. the celebration in Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this. The Passover is by far the biggest of all the Jewish celebrations or feasts, by far. And it required every Jewish man to celebrate it in Jerusalem at the temple. So I got to thinking, and maybe you did too, well, why did Jesus need to go to the temple? Why did he need to go and celebrate the Passover? I mean, isn't he really God? What does he have need of that for? And I'll say this, because Jesus was obedient to every detail of the law, completely obedient. He didn't come to break the law, but to fulfill it. And this is why our Lord was there. Now, during the Passover, it also required that every man, they had to pay something called a temple tax. And it wasn't really cheap. It equated to about 2 days' worth of wages for an average working man. So here you have this scene, and Jerusalem at the time wasn't necessarily a big city. It wasn't real small, but it wasn't big. But at Passover, it would swell to about 2 million people, a little over actually. So it'd be 10 times as big as it normally was. You had people, men and women, from all over Jerusalem, or excuse me, all over Israel, coming to Jerusalem, this little town. Jews, also Gentiles that were interested. I'll talk more about that. But you had Gentiles coming to the Passover too. So you can imagine the scene as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem. And then closer to the temple, these little narrow streets, some of you have been there, very narrow streets. You can imagine the congestion, the men, the women, their carts, their animals, the kids, everything, the noise, the smells. I think it must have been a bit tedious for our Lord and kind of difficult to make his way through all this, totally. But not near as difficult as what he was about to see. Verse 14 says this. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. From our Lord's point of view, this was an outrage, a complete outrage, and I'll tell you why. Although the money changers were technically necessary because you could only pay your temple tax in the temple coin. It was a special currency. So money changers were necessary. And let's face it, most of the people were coming from all over Israel. They carried a different currency, so they needed to exchange their money for the temple currency. But there was so much that wasn't necessary there, like most of it. They were doing it in a completely corrupt fashion. Not to mention, these money changers should have been outside of the temple courts. They should have been, and they knew it, and they absolutely knew it. You see, the outer court that we read about, technically it was called the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And remember I talked about the Gentiles coming? They had an interest in the God of Judaism. They actually did. And in these outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, a Gentile or a seeker could actually come and pray to the true God and even ask questions. If he wanted to convert, he would find someone and ask questions about what is this true God about? So you can imagine, now picture this. You have this really naive, honest Gentile seeker making his way to the temple in Jerusalem. And he enters the gates and sees money changers and bartering and animals all over the place, people haggling over how much money for this or that. What do you think his impression of the God of Israel would be? God's all about the money. This is all about the money. Some sort of first century prosperity gospel is my guess. Not good, not good. These money changers, as I said, they should have been outside of the court of the Gentiles, outside the temple completely. They knew it. Our Lord knew it. And it wasn't just their location, although that was scandalous. The historians tell us that the exchange rate that these money changers were charging, these pretty innocent, naive people coming in, It was exorbitant. It was off the charts high. For every half shekel of the temple coin, they would charge probably, it's in the about 2 hours of a working man's wage. Let's say the guy makes $20 an hour. So $40 to change a half shekel. So let's say the guy wants to change 2 shekels. He's got to give the money changers a day's wages for just 2 shekels. This, I'm telling you, this is a ripoff. And certainly we can surmise from that, yeah, it made the temple very, very rich, made the temple extremely rich. The money part and the ripoff as far as monetary, I think that's just half of it. Because I think there's something even more scandalous going on that made the temple officials very, very rich. And that was at Passover, one of the practices was to sacrifice an animal for the forgiveness of sins. So most people coming from, you know, the outer parts of Israel, they would bring an animal from their house or they'd buy one as they entered Jerusalem, you know, in the area. They would buy one for sacrifice. Well, in the temple courts, they had these men called sacrificial inspectors. Sacrificial inspectors. And what they were, quote, trained to do was to tell a clean animal from an unclean animal, okay? Well, we all know that there's obvious clean and unclean animals, right? I mean, in the Pentateuch, it's laid out pretty well. Pigs weren't going to cut it. Unclean shellfish, no. Certain birds, rabbits, rock conies, things like this, they're unclean. It's like, you know, you don't need someone to tell you that's unclean. These sacrificial inspectors were there not to tell animal types, but to see if your clean animal was sacrifice worthy. Was your clean animal sacrifice worthy? So, for instance, this man and his family, they come up with a nice little sheep or lamb, something like this. Well, these sacrificial inspectors would look at it and say, there's too many spots on this thing. In fact, did you see one eye was a little bigger than the other eye? That's not going to cut it for God. Rabbinical literature tells us this. Not only would they kind of pull that sham, but they were supposedly trained to tell if one day in the future that animal would become unclean. So say it looks all good then, but they'd say, you know, looks good now, but it looks like in about a year, that thing's ear is going to grow longer than the other one or something like that, yeah? I mean, are you kidding me? But you know what? If that animal they brought was unclean, not to worry, because those sacrificial inspectors also sold clean animals. How convenient is that? I mean, no worries, right? We got animals for you right here. The only problem, they're about 10 times as much as you would normally pay. A dove in Jerusalem might have been 10 cents. Inside the temple courts, it was a dollar, something like that. So, you know, we can see kind of what's going on, but I think to make matters even worse, you know who's behind all this? Annas, the high priest. This was the high priest, the representative of every Hebrew priest answered to Annas. He was supposed to be the man. He was behind the whole thing, not only making himself filthy rich, but all the corrupt priests. So you can see, as our Lord Jesus enters this, I'd call it a religious circus, he's not pleased. You got animals all over, everything that comes with animals all over, hucksters bartering, yelling, you know, just all sorts of crazy stuff going on. I think the commotion, quite honestly, in the temple, it's hard for us to imagine. Have you ever heard people barter in open markets? It gets loud and crazy. All this was going on, quote, in the temple. So our Lord reaches down and starts grabbing some cords off the ground. I don't think he did it too quick. I think he's looking at everything. He's tying cords, grabbing cords, making a whip, a makeshift whip. He's going to cleanse a temple, and believe me, he gets with it. He gets with it good. Tables crash, coins go just spraying across the floor. You could hear him. The money changers and animals are going for the exit, and I think he got a few of those money changers, I would say, on the way out. He was taking care of business, as it should be. I mean, I think he appeared 7 feet tall to these people. And can you imagine the blazing eyes of God looking at you? I don't want to see that. That was crazy. That was a scene. But it was righteous and it was right. You know what strikes me? And I did some research here. This wasn't the first time that they were doing this corrupt business in the outer courts. It wasn't like the first year Jesus came, they were doing that. This had been going on for some years. No one said a thing. It's almost like the temple slowly became corrupt. And I think there's an analogy there. I'll let you think about it. But I think there's more there than meets the eye. Until Jesus enters the temple and sets things right. And I know it's easy for me to get critical on this first century scene at the temple. Maybe some of you, it's easy for us to throw rocks. Ah, that's not right. I think we should probably look at our own lives and our own churches. I really think we should. I think it's easy to slip into bad patterns, both personally and corporately. If Jesus were to inspect our lives and our sanctuaries today, would he find an unhealthy attraction to money or just doing business in a corrupt way? I don't know. Any unholy practice, I don't know, but I give this to you for your consideration. Part of the Passover feast and celebration, and a lot of you know this. In fact, I think some of you have come from a Jewish tradition, so you'll know this well. But part of it was every family would completely clean the house of any yeast or leaven prior to the celebration. You see, the yeast or the leaven represented sin. So they would go around these special little, almost like little whisk brooms and dustpans. There's a name for that. I don't know what it is. But they would collect the yeast and get rid of it. So I think that Jesus cleansing the temple is so appropriate because it's just happening on a bigger scale. Jesus is cleaning the yeast and the sin from the temple. This might be hard. In fact, I know it's hard for some Christians to really grasp this particular passage in that their view of Jesus is, you know, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and they just look at that one side. That type of Jesus, can I say, is an idol? That type of Jesus has been drained of his deity. I think some people look at Jesus as this weak, good-natured guy whose main objective is to get us off the hook. Quite honestly, that does not resemble the Jesus of the New Testament in no way, shape, or form. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is meek and mild. In fact, he said it about himself, didn't he? It was in the context when he invited those with burdens they couldn't bear to come to him. He is that Jesus. He is both and, not either or. But Jesus is also the Jesus in Mark chapter 5 when he healed that man's paralyzed hand. And the Pharisees start to say, "Who are you to heal on the Sabbath?" Read that. It says he looked in anger. Like, I think the same look that he had in the temple. He looked at anger. And I don't think there was anything gentle about the Jesus that sent the message to Herod to say, "You go tell that fox, I will continue to heal every infirmity, Sabbath or not." I don't think that was a real gentle Jesus. Or how about when he addresses the Pharisees and says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the condemnation of hell?" You know, and the reason I point that out is this, and listen to me here. Here's the deal. The fact that Jesus is just as godlike in those situations as when he hung on the cross, that's for us to put together in our mind. He is just as godlike dispensing that as he was when he hung on the cross. And there's another truth here, I believe, a great truth. Can I say this? That love presupposes hate. Love presupposes hate. Let me explain. Anytime you say yes to something, whether you know it or not, you are saying no to something else. You tell your wife, yeah, I want to take a bike ride with you. Well, you're saying no to going swimming. I know that's really simple, but let me take it a little bit deeper. By loving something, you are automatically hating those things that contradict or damage the thing you love. Do you see that? Whether you know it or not, it is absolutely there. It presupposes hate. So God's love for the downtrodden, for the poor, for the oppressed, also brings about an intense hatred for the conditions that cause that suffering. In fact, you can tell as much about someone from their hatreds as their loves. And so what's been revealed in Christ's anger here is oh so important. Don't pass it by. Christ's anger was rooted in the religious irreverence these priests had for the glory of God in the temple, which was his father. That was his father's word. That was his father's house, as he said. This glory, do yourself a favor. Sometime do a study on God's glory, and you're going to see something amazing. For instance, in 1 Kings 8, it tells us about in Solomon's temple, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, it says that this glory fell on the temple, and it was so thick that they could no longer minister there. The priests couldn't say or do anything. The glory fell. It was so thick. It was palpable. It's called the kabod. Some of you have heard that, the kabod. And let me say this. Some of you have experienced his glory. Have you ever been in the presence of God, and there's a palpable, there's a tangible feeling, and it's just like, and frankly, I don't want to move when that happens. It's wonderful, but it is there. This is the glory. This is God's glory. And as far as I can tell, that was the whole purpose of the temple, to house God's glory. This was the place where God's glory dwelt. And these money changers and all these shenanigans, they were acting like, oh yes, we're godly, we subscribed to all that, but their actions were saying anything but that. It was in complete contradiction. And let me say this, our Lord's whip opposes anything that detracts from God's glory, especially in worship. And again, I think some very well-meaning men and women have tried to present Christ in a way that shows him as a God that they can relate to, the whole thing. It's like he's got to be relatable. But again, I think when that attitude is taken to its extreme, it drains God of his glory. You'll hear people say things like this. I pray to the man upstairs or the big guy in the sky, or they'll take God and they'll phrase it in ways that it makes my skin crawl and it diminishes God. And I believe when we lose our knowledge of who God is, this irreverent spirit has priority and it restricts our ability to worship him. It will restrict our ability to worship God when we're thinking of him like this. And one of my favorite books, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozier, he wrote something that I want to read to you. It's just one paragraph, but he explains this phenomena very well. Here's what Mr. Tozier says. He says, "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century." He hits it on the head. And can I tell you, that was written in 1963. What would he say now, I wonder? Our hearts can become like the outer court of the temple, full of everything but God, full of religion, full of money, full of fill in the blank, this legalism that we think is pleasing to God. Our outer court cannot look like that, because I say this, what if a Gentile comes to our life and wants to see the true God? What will he see? What will he see? Let me pick up in verse 17. It says, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So they're seeing Jesus do this, and they remember that exactly. So that's taken from Psalm 69:9, and I'll read it entirely. It says, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That psalm was by David, but it was also messianic or prophetic in this. It refers to Christ and actually what's happening here. So the point I'd like to make is that both David and Christ were so identified with God and his name that anything that tarnished his glory brought about a holy anger in them instantly. What a glorious thing to love God that much. I think we should aspire to the same emotion. That's my opinion. I think we've been brainwashed today. I do. We've believed in a fallacy, namely that thoughtful, intelligent people are supposed to discuss the most outrageous matters without emotion. Yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. Political correctness is a deadly concoction. Deadly. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Oh my gosh, the Jews, what miraculous sign? Are you kidding me? I think they just saw it. I really think they just saw it. It shows the callousness of these religious leaders. Here we have this relatively unknown, young 30-year-old Jewish man. They call him Jesus of Nazareth, cleaning house on a bunch of people, a bunch of men. Any one or two or three of them could have overpowered him at any time. We just read through it, but that was a supernatural scene. This guy is cleaning house. But they ask for proof. Well, of course they do. Jesus gives it to them. Verse 19 says this. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, we all know from hindsight for sure that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body, and the Bible affirms that, of his resurrection, actually. However, I believe with another commentator I heard, I believe when Jesus said that, destroy this temple, I think he might have been doing this, pointing to himself. Just a thought, but I think he was. And there's a deeper meaning here, guys. There's innuendo here, wonderful innuendo. The temple in Jerusalem stood for the dwelling place of God. That's what it was supposed to be. When Jesus referenced himself, Jesus is literally the person that contains God. He was the temple. He was absolutely accurate. But also this, when he says destroy this temple, Jesus knows what's going to happen at the crucifixion. And I happen to believe that some of the men that were present right there took part in trying to destroy Jesus on the cross. And actually, by Jesus saying that, they would be part of fulfilling that prophecy. It's really intricate when he says that, and it has some implication. And a lot of you are familiar with this, but when Jesus noticed that he says he will raise himself very confidently, I will raise myself. Well, in Galatians, it says that God the Father raised him. And in Romans, it says the Holy Spirit raised him. So I just want to leave you with this. The resurrection of Jesus was actually the Trinity working in harmony. Verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, I think the scripture they're alluding to is this. It's in Psalm 16:10. It's a prophetic psalm. Again, it says this. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. I believe that when that happened by the Holy Spirit, these disciples, they saw that and they knew it applied to our Lord and they related to him immediately. Verse 23 through 25, and we'll head for home here. Verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. You know, as I studied this more, it would have been nice if this chapter ended at verse 23. Because we could assume that, you know, Jesus did continue to do some miracles. It doesn't say exactly what they were, but we can assume that people saw these miracles and believed in him and were saved, and the population of heaven was increased. That's not the case. That's not the case at all. It's not what the text says. It would appear to me that salvation has two sides to it. What we see from our earthly perspective and what Jesus sees from his divine perspective. Jesus knew that these people's belief was superficial. It was very thin. It was not heartfelt. There was no faith behind it. I call these people admirers of Jesus. They were admirers of Jesus. They were followers of his miracle and everything he could do, but not in who he was. We saw that with the loaves and the fish. A lot of people that like what he did, free lunch. They like Jesus. They like which way it was going. Faith had nothing to do with it. I believe that's what is in view here. And can I say this? I don't think, and you know, I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I'll clarify it, but I don't think belief in Jesus is enough to complete the transaction of salvation. I know for a fact that Satan himself believes in Jesus. He believes he's the Son of God. You know, it says that Jesus knew what was in a man's heart, and he knew a man. He really knew from the inside out. I find this both comforting and disturbing at the same time. Disturbing because he knows my every thought and motive and deed. And there's no one on earth that can fool him or talk their way into salvation. There's good talkers out there, but he's going to have none of it. He's going to have none of it. I find it comforting for this reason. I think you will too. Even the men and women at the time that didn't fully believe or put their faith in them, he still loved them. Oh, did he love them to the point he went to the cross for them. He ultimately died for them. He never gave up on them, not once. I think maybe some of these people were eventually saved. At this point in time, it indicates they weren't. But Jesus never gave up on them. And can I say this? He won't give up on our friends or our families that don't know him right now. Keep praying. Keep moving. God loves them. Died for them. So I want to close with the word of encouragement for maybe some of us here that have either gone through a time of cleansing, are going through a time of cleansing, or will go through a time of cleansing with the Lord. I want you to hear me on this. This particular section at the end of John 2 is a source of controversy, big controversy for liberal theologians and critics of the Bible. Some of you already know where I'm going, but let me explain this. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it has the cleansing of the temple taking place at the end of Jesus' ministry. But here in John, it's at the very beginning. So these critics say, hey, wait a minute. Either the synoptics are wrong or John is wrong. Now this opens up Pandora's box because, okay, well, what else is wrong with the Bible? They'll try to say things, well, you know, John wasn't into chronology. It's just kind of the ideas and this or that. I don't think so at all. The truth is that he did clean the temple at the beginning of his ministry, like John says. And then the other three gospels talks about him cleaning the temple at the end of his earthly ministry. Both are true. And don't you find this in your own life? I'll just make this analogy. Likewise with us. He comes again and again to cleanse this temple of the things that do not bring him glory. It's not a one-time deal. The conversion, yes. The cleansing, no. Many times he comes. So when he comes, my dear friends, when he comes, let's praise him for his whip and his wrath towards sin. Not towards us, towards sin. Let's praise him for that. And quite honestly, that is an assurance of salvation. I kind of get concerned about the people that go through life nothing and whatever they're doing. You know, if the Lord comes to you with cleansing, you are one of his. He don't mess with people that aren't his. There's a couple Psalms that I really like when it comes to the cleansing process, because man, have I been there way too many times. Psalm 119:67 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Still in Psalm 119, verse 71 says this, "It is good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Yes and amen. I want us to be known for our hatred of sin and idolatry. At the same time, I want to make this very, very clear. We must not apply the whip to others. We're not Christ, okay? Don't go applying the whip to others. We're not Christ. But I do encourage you, apply the whip yourself. Apply the whip yourself in our own lives. And I'll end with this. Remember that the same hand that grasped that whip was the same hand that was cruelly nailed to the cross out of love for you. That is the same hand. That is the same Christ. Jesus truly is the lion and the lamb. That is God. What I'd like to do now, I'm going to pray for us. And I was talking to the prayer team prior to, if the prayer team could come up and maybe come on this side of the room, and we're going to open up the foyer and also the library. Anyone needing prayer, please do this. This is a time when the Spirit falls. It's a good time to do business with the Lord, whatever. And I notice sometimes we get cleaning up, folding chairs, and it kind of, you know, it takes away from the prayer time. So I'm going to close us in prayer, but I definitely, I'd appreciate that if you would use that resource. Father, I thank you for the whip. I thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you for the tender mercies you show me in the smallest things, the things that mean nothing, but you reach down through time and eternity for me, and you do the same thing for every person that knows you in this room. But by the same token, Lord, we invite you to clean those things from the temple that bring you dishonor and ultimately harm us, whether we know they do or not, Lord God. We ask you to do that. And so, Father, be with us today. Let us walk away from this, not ho-hum, not the same, but changed. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Ranch Church Podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.